Our next reading of God's Word comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. This is God's Word. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing firm in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound for love and love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let us pray. O Lord God, we come before you thanking you for your word, thanking you that you have given us your perfect revelation of your will for our lives, of all that we are to believe concerning you, and of all we are to do. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would illumine your word, that you would give us grace, that we would continue to trust more firmly in you, that you would increase our love for you and for one another, and that you would increase the hope that we have, that in the last day, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and all the saints would be revealed in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most common desires that people I've talked to have expressed during this recent shutdown is the desire to improve their prayer life. The desire to pray more, the desire to have greater intimacy and communion with God, the desire to pray more fervently and effectively, with greater joy, greater hope. Some of the reasons for this are that we sense now a greater dependence upon the Lord. We sense that our plans are only carried out, as James says, if the Lord wills. We also sense the uncertainty of life and the difficulty of being physically isolated from one another, hearing reports of illness and death, feeling powerless, feeling economically precarious, and for many of us, time on our hands to redeem. We're beginning to hold things lightly. We're beginning to realize more and more that man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And as I think about it, I think about people that I've known over the years who were prayer warriors, people who invest significant amount of time and effort in praying for other people. People whose lives are distinguished by a commitment to intercessory prayer over days and months and years and even decades. People who pray faithfully and fervently as a lifestyle. People whom I would characterize as having a palpable sense of the presence of God in their lives. People that the first impression that you have of them is godliness. I think of people that I've known that have these characteristics. I've known some, I have not known many, and by the way, most of them have not been pastors. I think about these people because I'm trying to make the connection between people who want to pray more effectively and people who seem to pray effectively. I'm asking the question, what is different about people who pray day after day, month after month, year after year, fervently and faithfully, using significant time to pray for other people, to pray for conversions, to pray for the recovery of the backslidden, to pray for the coming to faith of covenant children, to pray for families who seem to be broken, for pastors and missionaries, for people who are sick and suffering, for the growth and health of the churches, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and for the nations of the world. This is a harder question to answer than you might think it is, because most people who are gifted, if you will, in intercessory prayer, don't think that they do anything out of the ordinary. Their constancy in prayer is a regular feature of a settled habit of life that they've developed with years of practice. And people like this are also extremely reluctant to talk about their devotional lives. They think that they're merely doing their duty. So the passage before us tonight directs us as to what motivates people to pray powerfully for other people. Here we get a glimpse into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and we see what motivates him to pray for the church at Thessalonica and for the Christians in this church. Tonight, God's Word teaches us that powerful prayer is motivated by justifying faith, love for God and one another, and the hope of the gospel. So first we see that justifying faith motivates powerful prayer. When we come to the place of prayer, the assurance of justifying faith in Jesus Christ is the place to begin. We come before God on our knees as sinners who are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, who was shed for us. We come to Him through the new covenant, the law that's written in our hearts. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood who daily had to bring the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats to atone for their own sins and the sins of the people that they represented to God. But we have a perfect and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at the right hand of God, who prays with us and for us, who through His once offering up of Himself as a perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all of God's people, for all of time, has taken away our guilt and has given us His righteousness. So the root of powerful prayer is a faith that receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as it's offered in the gospel. Prayer is a gift and a grace that we receive from Christ. It's a response to the work of God in Christ, that God works in us. In prayer, we rest in Christ. We humble ourselves before an all-sufficient Savior. We can do nothing, but in Him we can do all things. It's only as we rest in Christ that we can truly labor in prayer. Resting in Christ means nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. It means we come with empty hands, but hands that are waiting to receive His blessing. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see this reference to faith five times. In verse 2, we see that Paul sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in the faith. In verse 5, we see that Paul sent Timothy to learn about your faith. In verse 6, Timothy brings good news about your faith. In verse 7, Paul says that we've been comforted about you through your faith. And in verse 9, we see that Paul prays that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So in Acts chapter 17, we see that the church at Thessalonica begins with the ministry of Paul and Silas on Paul's third missionary journey. They arrived at Thessalonica, and they began preaching, and because of persecution, they were driven out after only a few weeks. And yet God raised up by His Word and Spirit a local body of Christ, a local church to carry on the ministry that Paul began. And it's apparent that the Spirit was at work in this church, because Paul begins this letter commending these believers for the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. But Paul also doesn't want to rely too much on initial signs of conversion and growth in faith. Paul prays that he and his companions may be able to visit again and supply what is lacking in their faith. So what could be lacking in their faith? On the one hand, nothing can be added to justifying faith. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you are receiving and resting upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel, if you have no other hope of salvation, if you recognize that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, there's nothing more that you can do to add to justifying faith. God has given you justifying faith. There's nothing you can do to be more loved or accepted or justified by God. But faith matures. We grow, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, in the obedience of faith. And how does faith mature? Faith matures by growing in the knowledge of the truth. As we grow in the knowledge of God's Word, we learn more and more that God is trustworthy and that God's Word is trustworthy. We grow in our assurance that God keeps His promises. What was lacking in their faith was teaching. Paul was only able to be among these believers for a few weeks. Persecution from outside and false teaching from inside the church exposes the fragility of this church and exposes the fragility of the faith of these new believers. To remain steadfast in the faith, to not be moved by afflictions, to not be tempted by the tempter, they needed to be grounded in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. These believers needed a firmer foundation so that they could continue in the things that they had been taught, a better grasp of the Scripture so that they would be able to stand unmoved both against persecution from outside and false teaching from inside. So all of this motivates Paul's prayer for this church. Paul goes before the Lord, assured of God's care for him, assured of God's care for the needs of this church, knowing that the Lord keeps all His promises and works all things for good. Paul knows that his standing before the Lord is not precarious, so he can pray boldly and he can pray mightily to the Lord. He can pray boldly for this church, which seems fragile, knowing that God is good and God is great, that God is both able to answer his prayers and willing to answer his prayers. So Paul prays that their faith would mature, that it would be added to by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, that it would rest firmly on the truth of Scripture, that it would be immovable and stand fast against false teaching and persecution. So as you think about your time on your knees before God, do you have assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit? Do you trust that God knows your needs, that God is great enough and powerful enough to do all that is necessary for your salvation, for your continued growth in the faith, for your continued provision spiritually and physically? and that He is good enough, that He loves you enough to care for you. Assurance of justifying faith motivates you to invest time in prayer for others. It's resting in Christ, knowing that you're loved, knowing that your needs will be fully supplied in Christ Jesus. And it's a longing, a desire, a concern that others would know this peace, this presence of God, this joy, this hope, this love that you have in Christ, and that Christ truly satisfies. And this is where justifying faith flows out into love toward God and love toward other people, and compels us to pray powerfully for people. So love for God and love for one another motivates powerful prayer. Faith motivates powerful prayer for people, but faith flows into love. This love of God comes through Jesus Christ. John says, we love because He first loved us. If you recognize the magnitude of what God has done for you in redeeming and rescuing you from the guilt and misery of sin, the curse of sin, the curse of the law, bondage to the evil one, a future consisting only of eternal destruction. If you have any sense of God's love for you in bringing you from death into life, you love God. You're devoted to God because gratitude and devotion are the only appropriate responses to the love of God in Christ Jesus. You did nothing. He did everything. So all you can do is give thanks. All you can do is love the Lord and live for Him. Paul stresses this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised again. So we no longer live for ourselves. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So love for God and love for one another is rooted in God's love for us and in our love for God. But I want you to see Paul's love for these people for whom he's praying. In chapter 3, in verse 1, he sent Timothy when we could bear it no longer. In other words, he was so anxious, not in the wrong way, but he was so concerned about their spiritual prosperity and about the health and growth of this church that he sends his most trusted assistant. In verse 6, we long to see you. In verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul and his companions are so moved by love and concern for these believers that they pray night and day. And Paul prays that the Lord would direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Even though he hears this good report from Timothy, he still wants to see these believers. He still wants to experience the joy of fellowship in the Spirit and seeing how God has worked among them. So it would be impossible in the time that we have to delve into all of the riches of these verses. But I want you to see Paul's love. I want you to see his commitment, his desire for their welfare, his agonizing over their condition that translates into praying day and night for these people. His desire that they love Christ, that they know Christ, that they be secure in Him. So these people aren't projects for Paul, but these are people that he loves dearly and really cares for. So we often hear about how growing in love for Christ will help us to pray more and pray better. And that's true, but growing in love for people helps us to pray for those whom we love. If you're in Christ, the more you love specific people, the more you'll be motivated to pray for them. My mother-in-law probably has more friends, and I mean true friends, than anybody I know. She still maintains friendships with people that she went to elementary school with and junior high with, and she's 78 years old. If you know her, you know that you're loved, but you also know that she's going to pray for you. She's been meeting with the same group of women to pray every Tuesday morning for longer than Amy and I have been married. And over the years, she's prayed for me. I'm sure she prayed a lot for me when I first met her daughter. And she prayed for a marriage as we got married. And she prayed for our children as they came on the scene. And she prays for their spouses and our grandson. Her prayer overflows out of love for people. In the church I served in Georgia, there was an elderly woman who was a member of the church who lived down the street in a very rough trailer park. I've never known anyone quite like her. She lived in extreme poverty, and my guess is she started coming to the church because it was the church she could walk to. And she was in poor enough health to where she could only make it to church maybe about once every 4 or 6 weeks. But every week, every Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock, she'd call me up on the phone. "Pastor, how can I pray for you?" Her funeral was unlike any other funeral that I've ever officiated. The church was not filled with men in dark suits and women in black dresses, but the church was filled with meth heads and drug addicts from the trailer park that she lived in. Because Miss Charlotte loved them. She would come around to visit her neighbors, and she was not put off by their appearance or by what they were probably and most certainly doing. She was a small, soft-spoken woman, but she wasn't afraid of anybody. And in her quiet way, she made the rounds of her neighbors, visited with them, talked to them about Jesus, and asked how she could pray for them. And she prayed that they'd get clean, that they'd find work, that they would be able to get their families back together, but most of all, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. Her love for me, her love for her neighbors compelled her to pray, and her neighbors shared about how she had prayed faithfully for them for years. Love for one another compels us to pray for one another. And praying for one another compels us to love one another more. Is there somebody that you're at odds with right now? Is there somebody that you may be holding a grudge against? Somebody with whom you don't speak? Do you have differences with someone that need to be reconciled? First step is start praying for them. Pray every day for that person. And I don't mean calling down the curses of the imprecatory Psalms upon them. Pray that God would be gracious unto him, that he'd make his face shine upon them. Pray for their spiritual and physical well-being. Pray that the Lord would grant you humility to see things from their point of view. Pray not only that peace would be restored, but that the relationship that would be recovered would be stronger than it ever was. Most of us find that it's relatively easy to pray for those who are close to us. I find it very easy to pray for my nuclear family. It may be a notch more difficult to pray regularly for my extended family. And as I go further out in my circles of influence and concern, it becomes a little more difficult. But the effort's worth it. Do you really want to be genuinely concerned for someone? Pray for them. Do you want to be less selfish? Start praying for people who are at a greater relational distance from you than you normally pray. And pray broadly as well. It's difficult to keep up with all the names and the needs of the people on our church prayer list, much less our families and our co-workers. But pray for the spiritual prosperity, not only of our church, but of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Pray for our nation. Can't think of anything that I'm less excited about, more discouraged about than contemporary American politics. But this means our leaders need a lot of prayer. Now more than ever, we need for the Lord to give people gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. These seem to be in short supply, but we have a mighty Lord who is able, out of His grace, to give these gifts, to give wisdom to those who govern us and to those who advise them. Our Lord's ear is not so dull that He cannot hear, nor His arm so short that He cannot save. He's able to make people wise, and He's able especially to make people wise unto salvation. So we look to the Lord for wisdom, for knowledge, for understanding, and look to Him in faith, those whom we love, and pray that the Lord would grant us greater love for one another and the world around us. We see that the hope of the gospel motivates powerful prayer. The hope of the gospel motivates powerful prayer, because all our prayers, whether they're for conversions, whether they're for backslidden people, whether they're for our nations, whether for the world, whether they're for missionaries, whatever we pray for the furtherance of the gospel in the final analysis. Why do we pray for family members, and what do we pray for them? We pray that the gospel would take greater root in their lives, whether they're in need of converting grace or sanctifying grace. We pray that everyone would be presented mature in Christ. We pray for the ministries of our church to be directed to that end. And we pray that the Lord would accomplish this through all the means we can employ. Even as we pray more broadly for missions, for the church worldwide, for the nations, and for we pray that the gospel would have broader and deeper influence, that men and women and children would come to know the Savior. We pray that our temporal conditions would be ordered such that they would be maximally beneficial for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, and that God's Word would have free course, that He would open the mouths of His ambassador to make known the mysteries of Christ to all the nations. So it is this hope of the gospel. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So first of all, that we would be prepared as a bride for her husband on her wedding day, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian says, "Come quickly, Lord." Every true Christian wants the Lord to come. We all want to be with Him, but we need to be prepared. We need to be spiritually prepared. If there was a way that you could get into heaven without being holy, you wouldn't have the taste for it. You couldn't stand it. We want the Lord to establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Because if you could go before God without being holy, you just wouldn't have the taste for it. Heaven would be for you like being a child, being seated at a table, and forced eternally and unceasingly to eat His vegetables 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It wouldn't be something you would enjoy. But we pray that our Lord would come, and this is the ultimate hope that we have. No matter how the Lord answers our prayers in the present distress, whether the number of cases of COVID-19 shrinks, whether the death toll is less than predicted, whether our economy is restored slowly or quickly, whether our family is impacted physically and financially, we'll still have sin with us. We'll have the guilt of sin. We'll have the misery of sin. We'll have all the complications of sin, the effects of sin, the daily torments of the flesh, the world, and the devil. No matter what happens in the short-term future, none of these things are going to go away. Even if God grants the leaders of this world great wisdom so that we're on a far better footing to meet this life-changing problem, even if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ grows in greater wisdom and knowledge and understanding and maturity, we'll still suffer from sin and its effects. I've said this before, but the only good old days were before Genesis 3. But here, we have an unchanging hope. We have a certain hope. We have a sure hope. We have a hope that cannot be eaten by moths, corroded by rust, or stolen away by thieves. A hope that can never fail, spoil, or diminish. That hope is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance that you have in Him. I'm reminded of the way that Peter expresses the surety and the certainty of this hope in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So this living hope is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the riches of His glory that will be revealed in that day. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but that blessing has not yet been revealed, and it will be fully revealed in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance from not only temptation, not only the sin that remains in our lives, but the presence of sin. Deliverance from all temptation, deliverance from all power of sin, deliverance from all effects of sin. The revelation of God's sons, the consummation of our salvation, the new heavens and the new earth. So what does this hope have to do with prayer? Isn't Jesus going to come whether we pray or not? Of course He's going to come. But Peter also speaks of us hastening the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we see God's plan for Christ's return is wrapped up in the gospel going out to all the nations and bringing all of His chosen people to Himself. This is why He delays in retribution for sins that we seem to think are obvious and in need of immediate judgments, because His plan is to preserve His elect. His plan is to bring in His elect through the ministry of the gospel, to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation before His throne. So this directly involves our prayers. The Lord has chosen to use our prayers as a means to bring us to a day when faith will become sight. And the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ will be made manifest. This is a mysterious process, but we have it plainly stated in God's Word that as the church goes forth with the gospel, as God's people pray, as God's ambassadors preach, as the church is faithful, that God uses all this as instruments to speed along the coming of Christ. So our prayers are a manifestation of justifying faith, being firmly planted and rooted in the gospel, trusting that God is great enough to answer our prayers and that God is good enough to want to answer our prayers, of our love for Him and of our love for one another and of our blessed and ultimate hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus. And so, as a result of this, we join our prayers with all the saints, saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would enable us to become more faithful and more fervent in our prayers, that we would be more and more convinced that without our Savior, we can do nothing, but in Him, all things are possible. That we would be convinced that our prayers are not only about love to You, but love to our neighbor, and that this would motivate us to pray more fervently, more joyfully, more effectively, and that we would see the blessed hope of the gospel, that we would know that we will not toil forever in this vale of tears, but that You will bring all of Your children home. And so may we pray to that end in Jesus' name.